The first part of the reading is from the Gospel of Mark. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And waking up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Be silent, be still." Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the second part is from 2 Corinthians. "We are putting no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry, but as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way, in great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, in purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honour and dishonour, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet are well known, as dying, and look, we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Amen.
Thanks, Bob. So a couple of weeks ago, I took advantage of the offer to go and visit the Botanic Gardens here in Dundee for free. I love taking any opportunity to dispel the notion that Scottish people are mean when it comes to money. But anyway, there's an installation there, and I had to get expert advice, thank you, Elspeth, that there's an installation in the Botanic Gardens that's made up from the debris from Storm Arwen. And it's amazing, we're still seeing the impact of that one storm 3 years afterwards. When I go out walking, you can still see these massive trees pushed over onto their sides. I don't need to remind you about Arwen, it was utterly devastating. We know three people died, millions of pounds of damage, and they're saying, the Forestry Commissioner is saying, it's going to take decades for the forests to get back to the state they were in, the size they were in before Arwen. But as Mark says, damaging storms are just now part and parcel of our life. And if you think they're becoming more numerous, and if you think they're getting more severe, you're absolutely right. Because according to the Met Office, the number of extreme weather events that cause loss are increasing year on year. So when the lectionary reading this week was for this Jesus and the storm, it seemed appropriate that we have this eco-service today when we're talking about storms. So Jesus has been teaching on the shores of a lake, and other gospel accounts identify this as the Sea of Galilee, which is probably right, because we know Jesus has been teaching around Nazareth and Capernaum. So when they talk about in that area, the lake, they'll mean the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Jews didn't trust water. They had a very healthy suspicion of water, because in their culture, the sea is not like the land. The sea represents the forces of chaos. When we read accounts in Hebrew scripture, we talk about God pushing back the waters to show the dry land. And we know that we can till the land, we can grow things on the land, we know that we can cultivate the land and build the land, but the sea is beyond our control. So the Jews had this very skeptical view of water. They had no navy. They left that to the Phoenicians. And then where we are in the Sea of Galilee, it's a very aggressive climactic zone. It's about 700 feet below sea level, and it sits in this bowl, this valley with these steep hills most of the way around. Now, this causes violent storms because I'm told that cold air rolls down the hills and then hits the warm air on the surface of the lake, which causes these violent storms. And they can spring up without much notice on this body. And even experienced fishermen knew to be careful in the Sea of Galilee because of the probability of storms just suddenly happening. So we have, we have Jesus deciding to sail to the other side, and in this boat are at least four other professional fishermen, so bear that in mind. And Mark says, whilst the boat is sailing, a furious squall breaks out, and the waves come over the boat enough to swamp it. Now, I don't know what that means, but I do know that Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who make a living fishing this area, are terrified. So in my opinion, this is a bad storm. They're scared enough to fear for their lives. They believe they're going to drown. And the only person who seems unconcerned by this is Jesus, who is so relaxed, he's asleep, and you really struggle to get more relaxed than that. So they wake him up, and they're panicking, and they're stressing, and Jesus is like, guys. So he rebukes the wind and tells the waves to calm down, which they immediately do, and the boat then carries on. And Jesus says to his disciples, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you have any faith? Now, I don't know what faith he's talking about. Did they doubt Jesus? Did they doubt that he would stand by and just let them drown? Did they doubt his care or love for them? I don't know. But the reality is they're actually now more terrified of Jesus than they are of the storm, because they've seen this man just get up and tell the storm to cut it out, and it has. They ask themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, we know who he is. Mark spelled it out already in the first line of his gospel. We know that the Jews believed that the only being capable of controlling the elements, the weather, and such like is God. Only God has control over the natural world. And this was looked at last week in the reading with the idea of the seed growing. That's up to God. God controls nature. During Exodus, we have this incident where God parts the Red Sea to allow Israel to walk across it. Hebrew scripture talks about God shutting off the rain or pushing back the waters, causing the rain to fall or not to fall, and so on and so forth. So Jesus, with this command of the wind and the waves, is clearly in the same category as God. And that's the point Mark has it in this gospel for. He's convincing the readers of his gospel with evidence that Jesus is who he says Jesus to be, the Son of God. So there's no doubt God has control over the elements. Therefore, Jesus, by exercising control of the elements, is God. And that's Mark's point. And on any other given Sunday, we would then talk about our faith when the storms of life hit us. When we get hit with a storm, do we panic? Do we ask God where he is? Do we recognize God is with us? And so on and so forth. But today, we're not talking about a metaphorical storm. We're talking about actual storms, meteorological storms. So what do we take from this? Because if we accept God is in control of the weather, if we take that as a fact, God can control all the elements, then what's the problem? Just pray to God to stop the storms and let's carry on as we are. Or does it cause some sort of existential crisis in our faith that these storms are happening, that people are losing their lives, their homes, their ways of life, they're financially struggling, and God just doesn't seem to care because God's asleep in a boat somewhere? That's what I wanted to look at this morning, the theological imperative when it comes to storms. Okay. Now, the storm, I had to look this up, so bear with me, is caused by cold air hitting warm air. So climate science says that both temperatures of the air and the sea are rising, which leads to more storms. So I'm told that hurricanes, typhoons, and cyclones all begin the same way, an area of low pressure. And then warm air rises from the sea, and the wind begins to spiral. And if it's over 27 degrees, then there's enough energy for a storm. So essentially, a warmer sea gives more energy to the storm, which leads to a warmer atmosphere, which can hold more water, which leads to more rain and more flooding, which leads to ice caps melting, raising sea temperature, raising sea level, bigger area, more heat, and so on and so forth. So we have this idea that with every single degree of temperature that rises, we are increasing the risk of these storms. We're making these storms more violent and more frequent. And we know storms endanger human life. where their homes are destroyed, habitats are rendered useless. They threaten God's good creation. They bring about the situation in the reading today where life is threatened by these storms. And we know God's against this because God acts swiftly to end the storm. We cannot stop a storm with our words. I'm sure we've all tried, lying in our beds at 4 a.m. listening to Arwen. I know I was. But what can we then do? Where do we sit in this situation? Well, my argument is we can live in such a way as we don't contribute to this problem. And I believe there's a theological imperative behind that, and that's what I'm talking about this morning. I think it's about living in a way that reflects Christ's concern and compassion for the world. But the problem is, we have this challenge that it's not a popular topic. The church needs to stay out of this. This is not for the church to be concerned with. People don't like talking about this idea. And we've even changed the terminology. It used to be called global warming, but that was deemed too threatening, and so now we call it climate change. There's little enthusiasm amongst our leaders to change the narrative. All economies are powered by fossil fuels. The benefits of changing to a cleaner or greener economy seem to be too expensive or too difficult or too costly in terms of jobs or investment, and therefore they are not contemplated. We have the mantra, jobs and growth. And that's what sustains us on our merry way. And as Greta Thunberg puts it, this idea, the single-minded pursuit of the fairy tale of unending economic growth at all costs. It'd be interesting to see how much money goes from the energy companies into the pockets of political parties. I have no idea. And I'm wondering, is it like tobacco companies in the 1950s funding studies into lung health? But I'm not an expert. I don't pretend to be, but I do know the talk about it. And I do know that we have an election coming up, thankfully it's going to be over soon, where politicians are required to set out their stalls. And I do know that there's very little enthusiasm for going green or getting to net zero. It's unpopular. So as Christians, our leaders don't seem that bothered, but we understand God loves the world and cares for the world and cares for all who live in it. We've seen that in the kingdom of God that's demonstrated by Jesus. We know God has set us up as stewards of this world, made us stewards of this good creation, calls us to love and to care for the world. We also know that we have to account for how we've lived one day. So I think as the church, we are actually bound theologically to talk about this. It's one of our 5 marks of mission, so blame the Church of Scotland, blame 121, to safeguard the integrity of creation and sustain and renew life upon the earth. That's part of who we are as the Church of Scotland. We must talk about this. We also know that climate events affect the poorest the most. They are the least able to cope with these changes. And we know Christ's heart lies for the poor. It's a gospel imperative that we care for the least among us. So where do we draw this line? What point will the church stand up and say, enough, we have to talk about this? Well, this is our second reading, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church. Now, we have 2 letters from Paul to the Corinthians in our Bible, but the belief is he wrote quite a few more. Frankie Boyle does this sketch where he talks about the 3rd letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which begins, I don't know how you do things in Corinth, but the courtesy of a reply would be appreciated. Well, we believe he's written 4. So he writes the 1st letter to Corinth, which we have, and then there's a suggestion that there's something happens in Corinth that requires Paul to make a personal visit, a pastoral visit to them, to try and put things right. But he can't do it. Something goes wrong there, and it's believed to be a group of preachers who've come along and who've challenged the authority and the integrity of Paul. They said Paul is an imposter. So Paul writes this stinking letter to the Corinthian church. Apparently it's absolutely excoriating, just going at them fully. And then he thinks afterwards, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I've just really overstepped the mark with that. I've just probably offended them. But he bumps into, I think it's Titus somewhere, and he says, you'll never believe it. The Corinthians have turned around. They've accepted everything you've said. Everything's wonderful in Corinth. So he writes the 2nd letter that we have, which is probably the 3rd letter to them, celebrating what's happened. And in this reading we have, Paul reminds them, you can't let hardship get in the way of the gospel. He says to them, I've never watered down, I've never changed the gospel message, I've given it straight. So you can't accuse me of watering it down. You can't discredit me on this basis because I've always told you the gospel truth. I have commended myself to proclaim the message of Christ in every situation I have found myself in, both good and bad. I've endured trouble, hardship, beatings, and imprisonment. I've been the cause of riot, I've had sleepless nights and hunger. But in all situations, I have relied on the Spirit and love. I have been glorified and dishonored, good and bad reports about my preaching. I've been told I'm genuine and an imposter, so on and so forth. But I have told people the truth of the gospel because that is what God calls me to do. And that is his call to the Corinthians. Continue to proclaim the gospel, regardless of how it's perceived, regardless of how it's received, regardless of how you are treated as a result. Your call is to preach the gospel. And I think that's the lesson for us. We see in the first reading, the gospel reading, God's love and God's care for creation. We see that God knows the storm is devastating, is damaging, is fearful, can cause all sorts of problems. He knows that we feel powerless during the storm. He knows we're afraid. And God knows the comfort we get when the storm ends. Thus ends the storm. We know how we're living is causing damage. We know that how we're living is making more storms and more violent storms. We're under an obligation to live in such a way to reduce this, to model this love and concern for the world that God has. But we're also engaged to proclaim the gospel, to point to this new way of life where everyone's loved, everyone's graced, everyone's valued, everyone has this freedom to live. So we are therefore obliged to speak up when we see things happening that run counter to this gospel message, regardless of how it's perceived, regardless of the reaction that we have. We speak up when it's impolitic. We speak up when it's inconvenient. We speak up when we know we will face criticism and rejection and scorn. But that's the call, and that's what Paul reminds the Corinthians. It's the right thing to do. So friends, my prayer for us this morning is this. May we take seriously our call to be Jesus Christ to those around us. May we proclaim the gospel of Christ in all that we say and do. And may we take Christ's command to care for the poor, to care for this good creation as part of that call, and do so with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And in doing so, might we actually witness to God's great love and care for this world and all who live in it. Amen.